Right, brethren, we're continuing for at least one more day with our series on how the just shall live by faith. And initially we'll do the usual recap, just to position where we are, and then move on a little. Today we'll be touching on, the title is Counterfeit Faith. So it'll be a recap, and then we move on to the question of counterfeit faith, and we see what that means when we get there. But let's start, first of all, by recapping. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 35, because we've sort of labelled the series, the just shall live by faith. And that expression, that phrase, appears, I think it's four times altogether in Scripture. So we'll turn to yet another place. And the fact that it appears four times in four books sort of suggests it's quite a fundamental, quite an important verse or topic. So we'll pick up the story in Hebrews in chapter 10 and beginning in verse 35. And here we read, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." And it sounds pretty good. Great reward, promise, once certain time may have elapsed. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, you know, pulls away, gives up prematurely, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe, who have faith, to the saving or deliverance of the soul. So the writer, probably Paul, is bringing out here that the just actually are people who live by faith. It is not incidental. It's not some sort of a luxury. It's not the icing on the cake. It's something that you and I, it's just the way that we live. And probably faith is something that we're demonstrating, exercising day in, day out, because that's how we live. The righteous, the just, the believers are people who live by faith. And he brings out here that those who pull away, who turn away, who draw back, who don't hold steadfast, it says, my soul has no pleasure. And we've seen earlier, in earlier weeks, that without faith, of course, it's impossible to please God. So we don't hold our faith. If we turn and run, so to speak, then it's very hard to please God. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please God. So hopefully we've seen a number of times now that faith is something that you and I need to understand and practice and live by. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:7. It says here we live by faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, it phrases it slightly differently, but the same meaning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. I've got a new Bible the last 2 or 3 weeks. I can't quite turn the pages as easily. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Very short verse, but a rather profound verse, I suppose. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." So the just shall live by faith, or Paul says here, walk by faith. Same thing. To walk, to conduct our lives, to live day by day by faith and not by sight. That's the way that you and I are supposed to do it. I'm quite sure that we don't, and shame on us that we don't do it better. But you and I are supposed to live by, walk by, conduct our lives by faith and not by sight. Now, most of the time, of course, we do rely on our sight, our hearing, our five physical senses, and that's good, that's the way we're designed, that's what's supposed to happen most of the time, but clearly not always, especially if we want to move into or deal with the spirit realm, where things are generally not going to be visible. We can't really directly hear what's being said, spoken, or taking place in the spirit realm. So our five physical senses, great as they are, have their limitations. But you and I, of course, are supposed to be somewhat above that, able to indulge in the supernatural, not just the natural. Turn to Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. So we live by faith, we walk by faith, and faith has to do with the invisible realm, the spirit realm. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things which are not seen." That's why our physical senses stop. That's why they can't really help us. If you or I am a person who is, you know, totally dependent on, I've got to see it to believe it, I've got to reach out and touch it to believe it, but like, you know, Doubting Thomas, then we have a problem, because that is not faith. Without faith we cannot please God, and faith has to do with seeing the things which are not seen. So it's here again, verse 1, faith is the substance or the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or proof of things not seen. Doesn't say they don't exist. This is not, you know, imaginary. It's just that they're not things which are, at least as of yet, visible to our eyes. But our faith is our assurance, our conviction. It is the evidence that those things are real, and that we believe they are real, even though at this stage we do not see them. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse as, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So they are things which are invisible, not imaginary. Don't think of faith as dealing with the imaginary fairy tale, fluffy wuffy, pink universe. These things are real things, but they are not visible. And so you and I have to learn, as we saw in week one, to see the invisible. And you recollect a couple of the illustrations we used then were Elisha's servant, when he looked out one morning and saw the armies of the Syrians encamped all around the little village. He was somewhat fret and started to panic. And Elisha says, "Don't worry, no problem, there's more of us than there are of them." And at one point, of course, Elisha to ask for God to open the servant's eyes to see what was already there. And of course the countryside was crowded with the chariots of fire, the angels of God. Now they'd been there already, it's just that the servant had not been able to see in the spirit realm. And of course faith is what is required to see things which actually are invisible. We also saw in that first week, I think, the example of Balaam and his donkey. I think it was a lady donkey. And if you recollect, there's an angel of the Lord there with a rather sharp sword to do a bit of damage. And at the early stage, the lady donkey could see the angel and therefore took, you know, evasive action several times, resulting in poor old Balaam getting his knees and ankles grazed as the donkey barged in and out of the walls. Eventually, the donkey just gave up, lay down, and was being kicked all over the place by Balaam. Finally, Balaam's eyes were opened, and he saw what was, up to that stage, invisible. And you don't know what's near you at the moment, whether it's got a white hat or a black hat. It's one of the goodies, or one of the, you know, wicked spirits in heavenly places. But we need to believe there is a spirit realm. Things exist in the spirit realm. And faith is about our conviction, our evidence, our assurance of things not seen, but they are there. In our second week, we looked at the topic of receiving what God has already given. We had to sort of challenge the idea that, God is some sort of a spiritual, miser. He's hard of hearing, perhaps, or doesn't really care. So the idea of some people is that, you just got to work up great faith and then try and persuade God, please, God, be merciful and helpful and respond. Try to move God to provide help because he's just awkward. He's difficult. He doesn't really care that much about us. He's a hard taskmaster. And I mentioned the girl in our early years in the church. She had a sort of Catholic upbringing. I think, to be fair, as well, her natural father had run off, I think, from the family when she was a baby. But her idea of God was hard, vindictive, ruthless. And to her, if you stepped out of line even the slightest, then God just rubbed his hands with glee and jumped all over you. That was her idea of God. And some people still have that sort of idea that God is difficult. He's not easy to entreat. You've really got to impress God somehow if you want him to occasionally throw you a little bone. And so, you try and work up this incredibly difficult thing called faith, and if you get enough of it, you can move God or persuade God. And we said that's just wrong. That's a wrong concept. Faith is about moving mountains, not about moving God. Faith is how we receive from God. Faith is about our receiving, not about moving God to give. God's already taken care of our needs. You and I have to switch on and receive. I think we use the analogy of a TV broadcast. TV signals are pretty much everywhere. In the room where I am at the moment, where you are, there's TV signals. They're not visible to our physical senses. But if we just switch on a TV set, a TV receiver, we'll get a picture and sound. The receiver is working. But I've got to switch it on first. But if the picture is poor, or the sound quality is poor, or there's no picture at all, the odds are, at least humanly with a TV sense, that the problem is with the receiver, not with the broadcasting station. If the receiver is working, we'll tune in and we'll get the words and the pictures that we want. And likewise, faith is about you and me getting tuned in better, making sure our receiver is in receiving mode. Faith is not about trying to, ramp up the power at God's end, at the broadcasting end. He hasn't got the problem. Problem's at our end. So that's what we talked about very much on, I think, the second week. And we said, for illustration, that Jesus himself commented that the Father is much, much more willing to give us good things than we are to feed our own young children. So any concept that God is hard, difficult, got his back turned, and how do you persuade God? How do you twist God's arm to do us a favor now and then? Not asking for many favors, just one little tiny favor now and then. How do you get God's attention? That is just a totally incorrect, wrong concept, probably one that Satan's worked hard over the generations to instill. But Jesus said, no, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father give good things to you when you ask him? Much more. So that's God's attitude. If we look at Psalms 145 and verse 8, Psalms 145 and verse 8, and of course, if we had the wrong concept of God, we don't just instantly change to a right concept of God. Some of these, some of the scriptures in the Bible, some of the concepts in the Bible take time for us to fully understand. That's why scripture talks about how we have to renew our minds. We start off with a natural mind that depends wholly on the physical. Seeing is believing. And then over time, hopefully, our minds get renewed and we start to understand more about our God and our Father. But in Psalms 145 and the verses 8 and 9, here we read, "The Eternal is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger," that's for sure, "and great in mercy. The Eternal is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." You know, this girl that we knew years ago, you know, this was alien to her. She couldn't understand a God who was tender towards her. That just wasn't her thinking. God was all-powerful and rigid and rules-based, and God liked to punish. She knew examples in the Bible. Didn't God punish people in Noah's day? And so on. Yeah, God's out to punish any little minor infraction, and boom, he's gotcha. And that was her view. I think thankfully she did, slowly come to change. But here, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious." To be gracious means to be disposed to show favor. That's how one commentator translates that. The Eternal is disposed. That's his disposition. That's his nature, to show favor. It's not God's nature to get out there and jump on people. It's not God's nature to ignore his sons and daughters. It's not God's nature to relish punishment. You know, God takes no pleasure in the death even of the worst of the wicked. And God's, if you like, his default attitude is to be gracious, to be disposed to show favor, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So as we saw, the question of faith is about our receiving from God's goodness, not our trying hard to batter God into submission. Two falls, two submissions, and one KO. Yeah, I'm victorious over God. God's not the problem. The problem's not at the broadcasting end. The problem's that whether you and I have learned to receive. And then last week, in our third message, we looked at how we need to choose to believe God. Because often, I think fairly often at least, there'll be a contradiction or some conflict between what the Word of God says and, on the other hand, what our senses or our mind and intellect say. There may be options for us to choose between. Do I choose to believe my experience, or do I believe what my senses tell me? Do I choose to believe my traditional understanding, and my church friends and their experiences? Or do I choose to believe what the Word of God clearly says? Now, you might think that's an obvious one. In some ways it is, but it's going to cause quite a lot of actual practical problems, because to choose God and his word properly, we do have to know what the Word of God says, and to know the Word of God thoroughly, and to know that we know it, just vaguely thinking, well, I think there's a scripture somewhere that sort of covers this type of situation, but I'm not quite sure where it is. That's not a thorough grounding in the Word of God. But once we know the scripture, once we know clearly what the scripture says, then we cannot afford to sort of hover and waver between the various choices. We can't flip and flop. You know, one day we're for God's word, stand fast forever, and the day later, I don't know if God's going to come through this time, because wavering between two or more options is a doubt. We're not actually too sure any longer whether it's going to be this away or that away. We are dubious. And of course, if there's doubt, then we've chosen at that stage not to believe God. We're in two minds. Let's turn to James chapter 1 and verse 5. And doubt, being dubious, will actually I wouldn't just compromise our faith, I'd just stop it in his tracks. So James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. And we just said God is disposed to show favor. You know, God is generous. He's not this hard, difficult, awkward customer. You ask God for wisdom, and it says he'll give it liberally. That's, you know, generously, abundantly. He won't be using a little teaspoon. He'll get a huge big truck and just pour out wisdom, because he does it liberally and without reproach. Again, unlike this girl's view, he's not there keeping count and saying, well, hang on a second, the last time I gave you wisdom, you abused it. Why, you're useless, Karen. You're pathetic. Forget it. There's no reproach. God doesn't say, well, you blew it last time I gave you some wisdom, and the time before that, so no more chances for you, chum. You're out of luck. God gives liberally, does not reproach, isn't going to start ticking us off, and it says it will be given to him, which is good news. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we said last week, you know, doubt in the Greek has this meaning of judging between, you know, two or more. If you're double-minded, then you have doubt. Double, D-O-U-B, double-minded. It could be this way, or it could be that way. And you've got to make a call. You've got to choose which way. The doubter is blown one way, and then they're blown the other way, and really it looks like it's external forces that are blowing them around. You know, physical circumstances change, and suddenly, well, we're believing God on the Tuesday, but by the Wednesday, bad news has arrived, and now suddenly, I don't think God's coming through. Maybe I got this wrong. Maybe it wasn't God's idea. Maybe God's word doesn't say. And then on a Thursday, something else happens externally. Oh yeah, God's coming through now. And that's not choosing to believe God. That's choosing to react, to respond to the good news, or the bad news, the neutral news, or no news. Driven and tossed by the forces out there, rather than being single-minded. This person doubts. They stand between two or more opinions. They haven't judged which way. The Greek word was diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, meaning to judge between. You have to make the call. And of course the right call is, in all situations, to choose to believe God. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Romans and chapter 4 and verse 19, picking up the story of Abraham, who was childless, and whose wife had been barren all of their married life, and God's talking to him about becoming the father of many nations, having a huge number of progeny ultimately. And at this stage, of course, physically, that cannot be. It's not just that Abraham's a pretty old guy, it's that his wife is also an old gal, but an old gal who was barren as a young woman. So forget it, no chance. And we pick up the story in verse 19, and talking of Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, you know, effectively, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, he could have looked at that and just thought, no way. I mean, look at the evidence. Look at what my physical senses are telling me. I am pretty old and decrepit. And that lass has seen better days, and was more, she was, you know, sterile anyway, as a young woman. So, nah, not going to happen, is it? It says he did not consider, didn't focus on, didn't dwell on, didn't meditate on. He did not waver, verse 20. That's the same word as back in James. He did not waver or stagger or doubt at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know, God liked that. Remember, faith is impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to please God. And Abraham here said, well, you know, I could lean on my physical evidence, my senses, in which case, of course, God would have been looking for, I guess, somebody else to play the part. He needed Abraham to come to see this, and thankfully he did. But verse 20 says he did not waver, did not stagger, did not hover between, well, I don't know, my physical situation is such that surely this cannot be right. But then on the other hand, you know, God seems to be all-powerful, and, you know, if he made the universe, I guess he can do this. But then, I mean, really? Surely God works according to natural laws. And you know, Sarah, maybe God had come along when she was 25, but now she's like 90-odd. But then again, I mean, God does marvelous things. But then again, look, and he could have just stood there and flipped and flopped and wavered and doubted between two opinions. But thankfully, for all of us, Abraham chose to believe God. And he was not swayed by the physical evidence. If we turn to one other illustration in Matthew 14, Matthew 14 and verse 25, story of walking on the water. I've been here a few times. I've been here a few hundred times, actually. It's a good story. Matthew 14 and verse 25. I'd like to have been there. I guess one day we'll get the chance to find out some of the other details. And the book of Mark was written by Mark, but people generally believe that it was Peter who sort of gave all the details to Mark, to put into Mark's gospel. So some people see Mark's gospel as really actually probably Peter's gospel. Interesting, the story as recorded in Mark, Peter's omitted. So perhaps when he passed on the story to John Mark, he may have said, well, I'll just brush over some of the less important parts of the story and just focus on the key parts. But anyway, picking up the story in verse 25 of Matthew 14, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea, which would have been unusual. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost. It's a phantasm." And they cried out for fear. They didn't recognize, you know, Jesus immediately. I guess, to be fair, it's the middle of the night and pretty dark, and there may have been a moon up somewhere, but, you know, across the water, this figure garbed in some sort of clothes. I don't know whether Jesus wore, you know, pearl white clothing, or whether it was darker, but he was like probably a bit difficult to make out, and they thought it's some sort of a ghost, it's a bogle, and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." So he, you know, called out so they recognize him. But Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Because Peter was renowned, we think, for having a very large mouth and being quick to use it and not always pondering and so on. And so he says, "It is you. You command me to come out to you in the water." So Jesus thought, well, hang on, it is me. So I better command him to come out in the water. And so he says, "Come." When Peter come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, hang on a moment. This is illogical. You and I know that people cannot walk on the water. Little insects, you know, sort of can, but generally speaking, you don't see cats and dogs and cows and people walking on the water. It's not logical. It's not scientific. It would break the laws of physics. So this can happen. But here is Peter walking on the water to go to Jesus, and here's Jesus walking on the water. So there's two people now walking on the water, and pretty good, therefore. Well, unfortunately, the story changes. Verse 30, but when he, Peter, saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, because we all know that when the wind's boisterous, you can't walk in water. If it's not boisterous, you can walk in water, right? Well, it's all nonsense. The wind had nothing to do with walking in the water or not. And so here's Peter walking in the water, Jesus walking in the water, but now suddenly, because he saw with his physical eyes the wind was boisterous, and no doubt some waves are splashing around his feet, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, well done, Peter. I'm really impressed at your confidence and courage, and that you were the only person willing to step out of the boat and come to me. No, he didn't, did he? He said, oh, Peter, what little faith you have. What a disappointment. Why did you doubt? Why did you hover between two opinions? Remember, Abraham considered not his physical circumstances, and he was fully persuaded what God had promised he was able also to perform. Here's Peter. He did consider his environment, and the waves, and the wind, and the spray, and the fact this is impossible. And he was clearly not fully persuaded that Jesus' word was reliable, and so he doubted. He didn't, I'm sure, entirely reject Jesus. He would not do that, I'm pretty sure. But he was, like, uncertain. Can this happen? Is this possible? It surely can't work. You can't walk in water. I've been in, around these lakes all my life. This is not possible. But then again, Jesus said, but then again. And he hovered. The Greek word here about doubt is a slightly different word. Distazo, D-I-S-T-A-Z-O. But it means to be, two minds, to be pulled two ways. Peter hadn't chosen to believe and be single-minded. So although he'd been walking on water, had some slight experience, he lost it. And of course, sometimes people who are looking for God to heal them, they actually start to improve, to get better, very excited. Oh, God's answering. But then some slight reverse, perhaps a bad day, and a bit like Peter here. Oh, well, I guess maybe it wasn't God's idea for me to be healed. Maybe he wasn't really involved there. Maybe just my imagination. Maybe the word of God doesn't really mean. And people can start off like Peter here, doing well, and then lose it because they are not fully persuaded, and because they consider their physical environment more swayed by what their eyes and ears tell them and the spray on their face than the word of God. And finishing off the story, verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And probably Peter was up the far end of the boat, hiding somewhat and feeling rather sort of foolish. You know, great start, but not too bright a finish. And it's how you finish that matters, not how you start. But I think it might help to clarify further what faith is by reviewing really what faith is not. We don't want to have something that we think is faith on our part, and yet it's a counterfeit. It's not real faith, it's some sort of con. And so today we're going to move on and look at some of these lookalikes, these counterfeit faith, and just make sure that if you and I want to walk by faith and live by faith, we're not misunderstanding and not employing something that we think is faith, but actually is a sort of a lookalike, something a bit different. Sometimes it can be subtle, sometimes a bit more obvious, but we'll just go over, I think there's four of these today at least. The first one is, faith is not feeling. Faith isn't feeling. That should be fairly obvious. You know, God doesn't answer our prayers by whether we feel he will, or feel he won't. Think God will heal you? Well, I feel sure this time he will. Or, well, I don't feel really that he will this time. It's not a question of whether we feel God will or feel God won't. Feelings are, surely fairly obviously, all in the physical realm. Feelings of what we feel in our bodies. And our feelings, of course, can vary quite a lot from morning till evening, from day to day. Sometimes you have a nice warm breakfast and you feel really good, really positive. Could be a great day today, I just believe it, because I feel good. You have a good night's sleep, get up feeling refreshed and feeling like it's going to be fantastic. I'm going to conquer today because I feel really good. Or conversely, your car breaks down in the middle of nowhere and it's cold, raining, sleeting, and you feel pretty miserable and you feel like it's all going to go wrong now. Our feelings are obviously quite important to us. I like to feel good personally rather than feel bad and awful, but feelings don't alter the facts. God's word is true, whether you feel it's true or whether you feel it's not true. Yeah, our feelings in a sense can be a diversion. It's good if they line up with God's word, but even if not, you and I need to choose to believe God by a choice, not being swayed by our feelings. We won't have to turn that again, I think, but you recollect 2 Corinthians 5:7 from earlier, right? We walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. It doesn't say we walk by feelings. Never go by how you feel. There's a guy in church some years back, came up to me one Sabbath. We were very sort of close buddies, and he was quite depressed. He was slightly prone to that from time to time. Very sort of sanguine person. When he was high, I don't mean that in a sort of drugged sense. When he was up, he was up, and when he was down, he was woo, was he down? And he came up one day and he said, God's not answering my prayers any longer. God's not responding to me. God has rejected me. Oh, really? Wow. Why is that? I just don't feel that God's listening any longer. Which the obvious answer was, hang on a second, what's your feelings got to do with it? You don't judge your relationship to God by whether you feel he's listening or not. I mean, come on. So we had a long sort of chat, and he was quite an open-minded guy, but eventually had to admit that he was just being, you know, plain stupid. Our feelings really, so what? I love to feel good. You know, feeling good is far better than feeling bad and miserable. But at the end of the day, God's, what does it say we saw last week? Let God be true and every man a liar. Forget your feelings. If they line up with God's word, superb. If they don't, forget them. God's word is true. The facts are the facts. Faith is our belief and our confidence in the word of God and God's willingness to deliver. Faith is not feeling. Never confuse the two. The second counterfeit, I would say, is that faith is not mere mental assent. And we have covered this, I think, from time to time, but this is a really dangerous one. Mentally assenting to God's word and thinking that that is the same as faith. It isn't. It may look like faith in some ways, but mental assent actually is completely powerless. And mental assent means that we agree the scripture is true. We read the scriptures, they make sense. We might go and check out the Hebrew and the Greek, make sure we got it right. Yes, definitely. Yes, the scriptures say what they say. So we assent to the word of God. We agree with the Bible. But it's only head knowledge. It doesn't affect our hearts. It doesn't affect our lives. We sort of see the truth physically, but it stays in our head. If you ask such a person, do you believe God answers prayer? Oh, yes. Do you believe God heals? Oh, yes. Seen in Scripture. Do you believe God provides for all of our needs? Oh, yes. I've seen that in the Bible. Are you healed? Well, one day I hope to be. Well, I'm a hoping and a praying. Well, that's not faith. Such people agree with the truth. They assent to the word and must be true. But in their lives, there is no corresponding action. Their lives are unchanged. And the danger is that such a person confuses their agreement with the scripture with living faith. You know, mental assent at its best is really a dead faith. Look at James chapter 2 and beginning in verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. I think somebody might need to put their phone on mute out there. There's a bit of coughing and strange extra noises. Appreciate that if you get the chance to just press the magic button. James chapter 2 and verse 14. And here we read, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have any works?" Right? Person claims to have faith, actually may well believe they have faith, but has no works. One translation says corresponding actions. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, amen, brother, you know, hallelujah, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Empty words. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, faith is believing, but here's somebody who sort of believes, but actually it leads to nothing. There are no corresponding actions. It's something that remains, you know, in the head. Again, verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is living faith?" No, it's dead. Powerless. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Answer, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The faith is visible by the works, by the fact there's action, by the fact there's something changes in the life of the person. It's not just a head knowledge, you know, verbally agreeing with the truth of Scripture. That's faith without works. This person, their lives are unaltered. They don't change. The Weymouth translation, beginning in verse 17, says, "So also faith, if it is unaccompanied by obedience, has no life in it, so long as it stands alone." Someone will say, "You have faith, I have actions. Prove to me your faith apart from corresponding actions, and I will prove mine to you by my actions." You know, if you have faith, there will be action. There will be corresponding actions. There will be works of some sort. If we say we believe that God's our healer, if we say we believe that God is my provider, I believe, amen, that God is my deliverer, I believe that God is my source of wisdom, hallelujah, but never actually do anything apart from worry and submit to surgery and pop pills, well, it's almost certainly just mental assent. We believe the words of the Bible in our head, but take action on that. You must be joking. That's a dangerous place to be. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1 and verse 21. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," or, King James, "superfluity of naughtiness," fabulous sort of translation, "and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save," or deliver, "your souls," your lives. So, very important, to receive the implanted word. Remember, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So receive the word, he says, and carrying on to verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To be doers of the word means that when we hear and believe, there are some corresponding actions. Not just hearing it and believing it. He says, verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's deception, one translation says, deluding yourselves. Another says, beguiling yourselves. This person probably doesn't know they are deceived, because Mr. Armstrong always said, a deceived person doesn't know they're deceived. So here's the person that hears the word, mentally agrees with it being true, and if it's talking of healing, oh, I agree that God heals. Oh, yes, amen, brother. Doing something about it? Not me personally, no. Apart from the doctor's appointment tomorrow, that's all I'm doing about it. Oh, right, okay. So you're a hearer and a believer, but no corresponding action. Well, you know, such a person is his own worst enemy. Carrying on, verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, it's too easy for us to be so content and self-satisfied, you know, think we're a man or woman of God because we know the scriptures, we're one of the elect. But if it doesn't lead to doing, to corresponding action, then scripture says faith without works is dead. Faith without corresponding works is dead. And it's so subtle, this one, you know, I've got to conclude that many are deceived. Because they assent to and they think that's the same as faith, it's not. That's just mentally agreeing with the word of God. Mr. Armstrong said, quoting from the April 1980 Good News, and you've heard this a number of times, I'm sure, at least 99 out of every 100 earnest, surrendered Christians have not fully recognized just what faith is or how to exercise it. He said at least 99 out of 100. And he's not talking about just you know, pew warmers. He says 99 out of 100 earnest, surrendered Christians who really get no clue about faith. And, you know, why? We didn't explain, I think, particularly why, but speculating, you'd have to assume that, you know, God's people don't spend enough time in the Word, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Not much time in the Word, not much faith. And Jesus also warned of the danger of hearing only. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And how do you know if you're a hearer only? Check out the corresponding actions. Do they correspond to a believer? Or do they correspond to what non-believers all around us are doing? So we say one thing, but our conduct, our behavior, our works are different. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, talking of the doing part. Therefore, says Jesus, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But this is the wise man who hears and does. This is the man who has, or the woman, who has corresponding actions. Not just hearers only, deceiving themselves, beguiling themselves. This person hears and does. If they hear and believe that God is their healer or provider or deliverer, then they're doing things that correspond with that. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and let's insert there, and mentally assents or agrees with them, and carrying on, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was his fall. So here's devastation and destruction and danger to the person who hears, listens, perhaps mentally agrees, may think themselves a person of faith, but they're in serious danger. When the storms come, they may be wiped out because they thought they had faith. All they had was mental assent, mental agreement. There were no corresponding actions that demonstrated their faith. Look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. We said a previous week, you know, only one person apparently got healed. So even though the power was there to heal them plural didn't, because them plural managed to reason themselves using their great logic and analysis out of God's blessings, rather than just accepting the word. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before Jesus. But when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, so you know, downstairs was full up of people. I think the doorway was stuffed with people, so hanging around outside the windows, listening in. So it's like you've got this guy in a stretcher and can't get anywhere near the Lord Jesus. Oh, I guess we better go home then, because it can't be God's will, can it? If it's God's will, people just part and we'd float through. No, they didn't take no for an answer. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus, which took, you know, a bit of courage. So they go and get a couple of hammers, bang away, make a big hole, leave Jesus down below, probably covered in plaster and his hair, and let this guy down with some ropes right in front of Jesus, who was busy preaching at the time. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, question, how can Jesus see their faith? Well, because faith has corresponding actions. Faith has works. Mental assent wouldn't. You know, he's got to sat at home and just said, well, we all know that Jesus of Nazareth could heal, couldn't he? Oh, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, God has that power. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, we believe it's God is our healer. Says so in Exodus. Oh, yeah, I agree with that. And just sat there agreeing that faith has corresponding actions. It's not hearing, it's the doing. And these guys got out there and they did some doing. And Jesus said, well, I see your faith. Because the corresponding actions, well, they corresponded. So the actions told you what they believed. They believed, get this guy in front of Jesus, and he's going to walk away. And of course, it worked out that way. Verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes, Pharisees began to reason, using their great intellects, saying, well, who is this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go on home. And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. So, you know, for example, if you believed that God had healed you, you wouldn't be out getting measured for a coffin, would you? In terms of corresponding actions, you think, there's something not quite right there. God is my healer. I believe I'm healed. What sort of cheap coffins have you got, Mr. Undertaker? Oh, that looks a nice one there. Will it be ready in 3 months? You know? And of course, my actions include you and I, you and me saying things that comply with what we're believing. Another thing, number three, I guess, is what faith isn't. You know, a counterfeit of faith. Faith is not hope. We don't need to turn and think to Hebrews 11:1. You probably remember it now. But faith is not hope. You know, faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, hope is in the future. Something out there that you and I want, deliverance, prospering, health. And biblically, we've seen that we can expect it, we can look forward to it, but it's future. It's out there ahead of us somewhere. Like, for example, we'll have a hope for the resurrection. It's not here today. We have a hope for it. We confidently expect it. We have to wait for it. It's out there in the future. We have a hope. But faith is now. Faith is in the present. It says faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the proof, the evidence, the conviction that we have now of things that we confidently expect. So just saying things like, well, I hope God hears me and delivers, isn't good enough. Saying, well, I'm a hoping and a praying. And of course you've got to say it in that religious voice, oh, I'm hoping and I'm praying. God will see his way to just, you know, kindly looking over my situation. And if it's okay with him, just drop me a little morsel. That's a hope and a praying. But that is not faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. You need the hope, but faith is here and now. Faith is your evidence or proof right now today that you will have what you are hoping for. Do you think God will heal you? Well, I sure hope so. Well, forget it. God has never promised to heal us based upon our hoping for it. We have to believe now, present tense, not wait till we receive it and then believe it. If that seems strange, well, we're supposed to be renewing our minds, aren't we? Being spiritual minded, not just naturally minded. Look at Matthew 21, verse 20. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 20. The story of the fig tree, we've covered that quite a lot. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you know, don't halt between two opinions, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast in the sea, it will be done. And whatever you ask, whatever things you ask in prayer, you will receive. No, it didn't say that. Whatever things you ask in prayer hoping, you will receive. No, it doesn't say that. Whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. It's not hoping that God will answer that brings about answers. It's not needs that bring about answers. It's whatever things you ask in prayer believing, and that's here and now. I mean, the delivery might be some days, weeks, or months away. And you're expecting that. You're hoping for that. But the believing is now. Look in Mark 11:24. Mark 11:24. Same sort of passage, in a sense. Same background story. Mark 11:24. And here Jesus says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Well, when do you believe? When you pray. You don't wait to have them and then believe. There's no faith there. Faith is in the here and now. The Weymouth translation says, that is why I tell you, as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. The Greek here means you believe you have received it, even though in the physical you don't have it. You have to believe God has heard. You have to believe that you have received it. So the believing is now. I believe now I have received it, and I am confidently expecting it. Faith is in the here and now. It's my evidence, my proof, that I shall have what I hope for. Hope is vital, you know. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about, you know, faith, hope, and love, faith, hope, and charity. You know, these three abide, and they're all important, but faith isn't hope. Hope isn't faith. So, hope is important, but hope is in the future. Hope is yet to turn up. Faith is right now. And the fourth one, I guess, is going to be that faith is not being presumptuous. I know we've talked about this before as well, but presumptuous people believe. Presumptuous people do actually believe in their hearts, have great confidence, might be extremely sincere. And so in that sense, being presumptuous is a very much like faith, because the believing part is there, but it's not belief based on the solid word of God. It's believing based on wishful thinking, based on our reasoning, based on our pride, based on our misapplication of Scripture. So the believing is there, but you see, faith is based on the word of God, whereas presumptuousness is based upon believing, well, something else. We're sort of stepping out and trusting God, but actually there's nothing underneath that trust. We have no word of God. We turn to Numbers 14. Remember the story in Numbers 14. I'll pick it up, I think, probably in verse 20. Moses had sent out all the 12 spies to have a look around the promised land and bring back a report. And the two brought back a pretty good report. Said it was a fantastic land. Milk and honey and grapes and pomegranates and goodies. You know, there's Starbucks, coffee shops everywhere, and there's quite a few Denny's down by the coast, and wow, let's go in, take it. But unfortunately, 10 brought back a bad report and said, oh, well, you might be right, but there's giants in the land, and weapons and missiles and beasties, and we're going to get slaughtered. And the people chose to believe the bad report. And they said, well, God's brought us here to kill us. He brought us out here to slay us in the wilderness. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. And of course, you know, God was not at all pleased with that. So picking the story in verse 20, Moses stepped in and said, God, please don't wipe them all out. You know, please forgive them. And verse 20, the Lord said, okay, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal, because all of these men who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. And so he told them to turn round. And so basically, sort of depart, picking up in verse 28. Say to the people, as I live, says the Eternal, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. Now, you spoke out your mouth. You spoke unprofitable words. They're going to come back on you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, verse 31, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall pay your guilt, 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So pretty clear, you know, they blew it. And now God's spoken his word, they're going to die. His decision, Moses explained it to the people, verse 39, Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning, went up to the top of the mountain, saying, "Here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." And Moses said, "Just a moment. Now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed." You know, God's spoken. He's changed the plan. He can't do this. "Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. You will fall by the sword, because you've turned away from the Lord, and he will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the mountain top. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwell on that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So there was destruction, slaughter, and death. Why? These people that God's promised, didn't they? Did the word of God, didn't they? Well, not any longer. You know, they may have convinced themselves, well, surely God will back us up. I mean, we've repented. It wasn't repentance, it might be worldly sorrow, very temporary. We'll step out in faith and we'll go and enter the land. After all, God's for us all this way. He destroyed Egypt. We're at the very doors. We made a bit of a mistake yesterday, but we've repented. God will back us up. And so they stepped out in presumption. No faith. Faith is based upon the word of God. Now, these people may have believed that God have got back in them, but he didn't. He wouldn't, because what they were doing was, maybe they believed, maybe they spoke bravely, but it wasn't based upon the word of God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Samuel and chapter 4 verse 1, another illustration. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. That's quite a lot. That's more, for example, than Britain, Canada, and the US of A have lost in Afghanistan in the last, whatever it is, 10 years. And that's all happened in just one day. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? I tell you what, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. You know, bring the Ark. It will save us. God will back us up. God will not allow us to be defeated when the Ark's among us. I mean, victory. And did they believe that? Well, it says their shouts were so loud that the earth shook. So they really, really believed. They were confident. The victory was theirs. Must be. You know, God cannot allow us to be defeated. We cannot be defeated. The victory is ours. God's on our side. Shout, shout, shout. So that was believing. I don't doubt for a moment that the belief was there in large quantities. What was it based on? You know, these people had a history of rebellion against God. God had not promised to back them up. This was their idea, their logic. They had the belief. They had the confidence. God will not allow us to be defeated. Verse 6, "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What's this sound of a great shout from the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they obviously found out that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. But be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they've been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, because, see, belief isn't enough. Belief without the word of God to direct us is presumptuousness. They thought they could step out, put their trust in God, or put some pressure in God to back them up. But you see, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And in that particular case, you know, they didn't. And you can probably find other illustrations in the word of God. If we can turn to Jeremiah 7 very quickly. Jeremiah chapter 7. Might just quickly race through this one. Jeremiah 7 and verse 1. And here Jeremiah is told by God, verse 2, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter into these gates to worship the Lord." This is addressed to, you could argue, to, you know, believers, religious people at least. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." You know, change, repent, get right with me. Verse 4, "Do not trust or have faith or believe. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place," that would be abortions today, I think, "or walk after other gods you hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit." And it carries on, but the story basically is that these people thought, because the temple was there, because they were in association with God's temple, that all would be well with them. They believed that. They had trust in that statement. Oh, we're okay. We'll be protected. We'll be delivered. We'll be healed or whatever. But it wasn't based upon the truth. It was belief based upon lying words. You know? And to believe on lying words is not going to take us anywhere. You know, presumptuousness is believing and acting in something that isn't true. It's not based upon the word of God. And God doesn't have to back up presumptuous acts, even if they're sincere. There's a family in the church and the PCG who came to this country from, I think it was Tasmania, and it was a husband and wife. I think there were four children. There's also the grandma and granddad with the family, and they gave up their livelihood in Tasmania, south of Australia, came to the UK. They were enticed to come to PCG headquarters in England, and I'm reading into the situation a wee bit, but I think they took the view that if they lived close to PCG headquarters, as they were invited to, even though there were no jobs there and no future there, that somehow, just being in association with the temple of God, that they'd be blessed and prospered and things would happen out wonderfully well. And in fact, their lives are a complete disaster. Health-wise, financially, they went, must have been near bankrupt last time we came across them. See, you can't just step out and believe God will deliver me, believe God will do these things for me because I want him to. I've got no scripture, I've got no solid word, but I just believe that because I'm a church member, because I'm a Sabbath keeper, because I'm a, you know, forget it. Faith is different to presumptuousness. Presumptuousness is believing things that you'd like to believe, that you'd like to happen, that you want to maybe even pressurize God to step in on. But where is the word of God? So to summarize, as we conclude, faith always, always, always is based on what God has said. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And we said before, it's not so much a faith problem that we have as a word problem. Faith is not feeling. Faith is not mental assent. Faith is not hope. And faith is not being presumptuous. Mr. George Mueller has a great definition of faith that points out how it's based upon God's word. Mr. Armstrong endorsed this definition, so here it comes. This is Mr. George Mueller, who knew a thing or two about looking after thousands of people for decades without ever asking for a contribution. And his definition of faith is, faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So I'll do that again because it's a pretty good definition. Mr. Armstrong himself uses it. But if you listen to it, you'll hear God's word, God's word, God's word again and again. Faith is the assurance that the things which God said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. So you and I should always start with God's word, finish with God's word, and keep it in the middle too. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.